Let us pray. Oh Lord, by the power of your Spirit, open us to hear the promises of your word and to know the joy of your salvation. Use me, O Lord, as your servant to speak the message you would have heard this day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This morning, our scripture from Mark is about James and John going to Jesus, asking if they can sit at his right and his left. And we read further that first thing Jesus says when they say, "We want you to grant us the wish that we have," he says, "What is it?" There's nothing, no grass growing under Jesus' feet, as they would say. He knows that when somebody says, "Grant me a favor, and I'm not going to tell you what it is until you tell me you're going to do it," you better beware. So he asked. And a story I want to start off with today is about a little MG. And its driver. And the driver of an MG and the driver of a Rolls Royce are riding along the street side by side, and they begin asking each other questions. First of all, the little guy in the MG says, "Do you have a cell phone?" And the driver in the Rolls Royce hollers out his window, "Yeah, I do." And the little guy in the MG says, "Well, do you have a fax machine in that there car?" "Yeah, I do." "Well, do you have a double bed in the back?" And with that, the Rolls Royce just speeds off. Well, the very next day, the guy with the Rolls Royce is down at the dealership, and he's having a double bed put into the back of his car. So about a week later, they see each other, and the driver at the Rolls sees a little MG parked beside the road. And he pulls behind him and stops his car. And he notices that the back windows are all fogged up and there's steam dripping off of them. And he gets out of his car and he goes and knocks on the back window of the MG until the fella sticks out his head. And the guy from the Rolls Royce says, "I want you to know I got a double bed installed in the back of my car last week." And the guy in the MG looks at me and says, and he asks him, "And you got me out of the shower to tell me that?" A ridiculous story, but it gives that idea that James and John gave about being one-upmanship, one above the others. They wanted a place above all the rest. And when the other 10 heard about it, they became indignant. Jesus did not belittle James and John. If you will recall, Scripture says he called them all together, meaning not just James and John, but all of the indignant 10 as well, and talks to them about servanthood. And that's what he wants to impress upon them. James and John, the others thought, had pulled a power play, and they didn't like it. They were upset with them. And yet James and John felt that they were part of that inner circle with Peter. So they felt that they deserved a seat a little bit closer to Jesus than any of the others. And most of us can relate to that, at least to some degree, because the drive to be number one is one of the oldest human instincts. Well, I shouldn't say an instinct, an inclination of all of humanity. For example, the month of July was named after Julius Caesar. Well, Augustus comes along, and he claims the next month, August, to be named after him. And August had 30, that month that became known as August, just had 30 days, as did July. So what does Augustus do? He takes one of February's days and sticks it onto the end of August, so it now has 31 days. He's not going to be bested in any way by Julius Caesar. Competition, being best, being number one, seems to have been important. Did you ever see repeated, because I know none of us were around right after World War II, but it's been on TV since then, the little skit that Charlie Chaplin did with Jack Oakey. Chaplin played the role of Hitler, and Oakey played the role of Mussolini. And they're together in side-by-side chairs in a barber shop. And they're sort of confined to their chairs, but they get into an argument about which one of them is the better leader, the more important. Well, the only way they can show that they're more important is by jacking up the chair that they're in. And they get to competing back and forth. Well, I'm better because of this. Well, I'm better because of that. And the whole time they're jacking up their chairs and they're going higher and higher and higher until finally at the end of the clip, they're both rising up out of the top of the cartoon. They're gone. They've jacked up their chairs so high they disappear. They each want to be dominant. They want to be top dog. And this, as we say, is something that is in a little bit of all of us. We want to be the best that we can be at whatever it is that we do. It's kind of like, you remember when Larry Bird hung up his number 33 from in Boston, quit playing basketball? And he spoke as eloquently as he played basketball when he said that, I never put my uniform on to play a game. I put my uniform on to win. And certainly, at least to us as disciples of Christ, we need to take a little of that to heart. We don't claim to be disciples of Christ to be better than anybody else. We claim to be disciples of Christ, and we try to live as disciples of Christ to win people to Christ. We shouldn't play the game just to play the game, but to win. There's an article in Sports Illustrated several years ago, and it was about a girls' volleyball team in Dayville, Oregon. They had won 65 straight games before their winning streak was lost. And what's so interesting about this is that Dayville was a very, very small school. There were only 18 girls attending that high school. 16 of them were on the volleyball team. And a 17th one kept score. And they lost a game, broke their winning streak, and then in a letter that the team wrote out, they wrote in the letter that, I can't find it, it's in here somewhere. Basically, they said, the team rebounded after losing their first losing game after 61 wins, and we now have a winning streak of one game. I really liked that idea. You're down, but you get back up. We're so enamored with the idea of meek sometimes when we read the New Testament that we think meek is just, oh, yes, I'll do whatever you want. I'm meek and mild. Well, who in the Bible is called the meekest man? Anybody know? Not Jesus. It's in the Old Testament. Moses. Moses is called the meekest man. And what did Moses do? Well, for one thing, He stood up for the Israelites and killed an Egyptian slave master when he was beating on a slave, putting a death sentence on his own head. I don't consider that very meek. He had to run away from Pharaoh so he wouldn't be killed. What else did Moses do? He actually argued with God. Have you ever argued with God? Occasionally, but we don't shake our fist in his face, and that's basically what Moses did. He argued with God when God wanted to send him back to Egypt to bring the Hebrews out of Egypt. No! And he uses the excuse, I'm not eloquent enough. So God sends along his brother Aaron to go with him and to speak for him. Moses, he's the one that stood by the lake or the river or whatever you want to call it, a sea, and held up his staff so the people could cross over the dry land. And then he goes over to the other side and puts down his staff, and maybe he turned around and laughed. We don't know. Scripture doesn't tell us he laughed. But he could have turned around and seen all of the water pouring down over the Egyptians. That's not a very meek thing for a man to do you think? And then he led them all 40 years in the wilderness and earned God's wrath by hitting his staff on the rocks to bring water instead of trusting God to provide the water. Moses was not meek in the sense that we would consider meek. Casper Milquetoast, he wasn't like that at all. Meek in that sense meant he was sure of himself, he would speak to God, he would tell God the truth, he would tell God what he wanted and did not want, and his meekness would come when he obeyed God. He went up that mountain to get those commandments from God, not once, but twice. To give the law to his people. That's what a meek man does. He climbs up a mountain to potentially see the face of God and not live. Moses was meek. But Moses was not to be walked over. Moses was meek because he obeyed God. He was not in any way at all a wimp. In no way at all. What Jesus needs are not meek wimps, but meek obeyers. People who will obey the laws of God. People who will listen to Jesus. People who will follow Jesus. And people who will serve other people. That's where Jesus tells his disciples that greatness lies, in our service to others, not in the accolades that we have and not in the degrees and citations we hang on our walls, but in our service to others. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? In other words, would they be able to step out from the crowd and make a difference in the world? Would they be able to do that? Now, unity within the group was restored when Jesus brought them all together and started talking about serving others. Now, James and John wanted power, they wanted prestige, they wanted the high chairs on either side of Jesus. They weren't thinking about service so much, but Jesus told them that is what matters. There was a fellow named Bob Pierce who knew how to find true greatness. He was dying, and before he died, he wanted to go find his very good friend and mentor, Barney O. Bob Williams, who was a missionary in Indonesia. So he left the good old U.S. and went to Indonesia to find his good friend Barney Obab. And he went to his mission and found them there. And they spoke for a while, and as they're sitting there in the chairs outside the clinic, Bob Pierce happens to notice there's a riverbank down there. And next to the riverbank, on a mat, is a woman laying there. So he asked his friend, Barney Obab, what's she doing down there lying in the next to the river, probably in the mud, when she could be up here in your fine, clean clinic? And his friend explains that she's dying, and she knows she's dying, and she had asked to be carried out of the clinic down to the riverside because she had grown up in these areas and she loved the river, and it was so much cooler there than it was indoors and inside the clinic. So Bob Pierce gets up and he walks down to the riverbank, and he gets down on his knees and leans over and starts talking very quietly to the woman, even though they didn't speak the same language. And he prayed for her and began to stroke her brow. Parenthetically, did you know that when a person is dying, the last place where they lose the sensation of touch is on their forehead? So if you're ever with someone that is dying, just gently stroke their forehead and they will know you are there. So he's stroking her forehead and she says something to him, which he didn't understand, but someone nearby translated it for him. And she was telling him how much pain she was in and how the pain was so intense she just couldn't sleep. And oh, if I could just sleep again. If I could just relax and sleep again, she was saying to him. And he prayed again for her. And before he left her, he reached into his pocket. And as he walked up the bank, he tossed a bottle of pills over to Barney Obab. And he said, see that she gets one of these and is able to sleep in what time she has left. He had given to his good friend his last bottle of sleeping pills, which he needed because of his own illness that was literally killing him. And he knew that he would have 10 sleepless, painful nights before he could get back to Singapore and have his prescription refilled. But it was worth it to him to know that this one woman would be able to have her dying wish and have at least a few sleepful nights. That's service, my friends. That is service to someone else. That is where true greatness lies. If you feel like you are not being successful, ask yourself, well, who am I serving? And if you don't have an answer to that question, then you better get busy and serve someone, because that's the secret to greatness. When Doug Milland and his wife moved to a village in Brazil's full Neo-Indian territory, he was referred to by the natives as the white man. An uncomplimentary, by the way, term, because previous white men who had come into the area had swindled them and destroyed their homes and their villages and robbed them of their land. And after they had been there for a while, and after he began to learn the language, they began to call him the good white man. And when he and his wife began to adopt the customs of the Fulneo Indians, they began calling him the good white Indian. And when, after a while, one of the natives walked by and he saw Doug Milan sitting by the riverbank cleaning the hardened, blood, dirt-soaked, muddied foot of an injured Indian. And he heard a bystander say, "What is this, a white man washing the feet of an Indian?" And ever after that, whenever he would enter the home of one of the Fulneo Indian families, someone would announce, "Here comes the man God has sent us." I hope that someone says of you, "Here comes the man," or "Here comes the woman whom God has sent us." Thanks be to God. Amen.